Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 16, and I'm going to ask you to work a lot tonight. We're going to look at a lot of different passages, and we're going to be looking at mending relationships and what the Scripture says about that. Not all that long ago, someone that I worked with did a little study, and it was right in our area. It was in Raleigh, North Carolina. And they were looking at women who had been abused by their husbands or people that they had been living with. And one of the things that people became quite concerned about was that a lot of them said that they felt like they had to stay in their relationship because of what the Bible said. And it was interesting when the interviewer would ask him, well, what does the Bible say? And the Bible says, well, you must stay with your husband or you must submit to them and so forth. And they really didn't have a good feeling or a good understanding of what that particular scripture meant. Others would say things like, well, you're supposed to forgive them. Well, there's a difference between forgiving them and allowing them to abuse you and mistreat you. And so as you think about it, there's a lot of examples in the scripture that we can look at how the scripture teaches us to deal with broken relationships, how they happen, and then what we should do once they happen. We need to know about this because whether we're dealing with folks that are married or in a relationship with one another, whether we're dealing with church situations or neighbor situations or other extended family situations, we encounter a lot of these types of difficulties. And so it is important for us to see what the Scripture says and take that and apply it to those situations. So let's start out by talking about a problem that two fellows had. We'll call them Jacob and Esau because that's what their names were. But you could call them Tom and Harry or any number of other people. And it would be anyone that was in competition for something. It could be two people that are in a work setting and both of them want the same goal. It could be two people in a family and both of them like want to take over the family business or whatever. But we see the example of it given let's start out with Abraham and Hagar and Sarah. Let's do that. Yeah, let's stick with that. Sorry about that. So start out in Genesis 16, and let's begin in verse 1, and then I'll go back into the whole Esau and Jacob thing in a minute. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. So stop right there and you see the beginning of a problem. Whose idea was it? It was Sarah's idea. And what was her solution? I can't have children, so why don't you go and have the children with my maidservant Hagar? Verse 3. So Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And so people will say to you from time to time, what's up with this? The Bible teaches polygamy. The Bible doesn't. This is not God's plan. These people are coming up with their own human solutions to this particular problem. Verse 4, and he went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarah said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you." Explanation point, she's mad at him. "I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." And so you can see how Abram is a little bit confused. It was your idea. That's the way it works, buddy. And so that's what happens. He's in trouble. There's a big problem here. And now he doesn't quite know what to do. So he kind of acquiesces. Verse 6. But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. So there's a problem. There's a bad solution, which leads to a much bigger problem. So then Abraham deals with it by not dealing with it, by saying, "Sarah, you'd handle it." And then Hagar doesn't really deal with it either. She takes off and she begins to run. Verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. and the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. Whoa, go back where you came from and allow yourself to be in that same situation again. Verse 10, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. And he shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. So she called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her. And she says, you are the God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi. It is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram called him the name of his son whom Hagar bore him, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. I hope none of you have this problem. I hope none of you have someone who's having a baby for you and are going through a situation like this, but I will say, I suspect there are going to be many of us that are going to deal with problems of step-families, step-parents. We're dealing with split relationships, and this would be something like having a step-son, at least for Sarah, in the house. This would be that kind of difficulty. I hope you also look at it from a grander context. This is a conflict. And so there's a conflict. It's because of human beings trying to deal with things on their own and not doing it according to God's plan, being impatient and going in and doing something they ought not to do. There's someone that flees, and notice that God sends them back. And so actually, if I were to get up and read this for my devotion on a regular Monday morning, I might read through that and say, this is something that I catch us doing a lot, what Hagar is doing here. Hagar runs and she flees. And so you've heard me talk about the church in the United States and how it's different than the church in Cuba and how there's no church to run to. You know, there's like, well, I don't like the way it's here, so I can go over here. There's none of that. But in the United States, we have the tendency when we have a difficulty to run. So we run from one church to another. We run from one school to another. We can even get to a point where we don't really interact with others. You know, we can tend to move away. And I want you to notice that the thing that the Lord said to Hagar was, go back. Go back to the place you came from. Well, Hagar could come back and say, well, I'm going to be mistreated. And the Lord did say, go back and submit. Let's go ahead and deal with this. He's not talking about submissive as the form of like someone might do in a domestic violence situation. He's saying, go back. These are people that are technically over you. You're submitting to their authority, and you go back and you try to work with them and you try to make that whole thing work out. So that's what he said to do. That was the problem. And so then we come up with the result. And so if you look there, in verse 8, you see the result was there was all kinds of difficulty. You see that she does go back, and you see that she does spend some time there with Sarah and with Abraham, but then you see that there's a problem again. And so for this, I want you to turn over to Genesis chapter 21. So Ishmael lives there. He's with Abraham. He's with Sarah. Before, they were Abraham and Sarah, but now in Genesis 21, they're Abraham and Sarah. And in verse 1, it looks like everything should be happy. Look at the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. So stop here. All those years before, they were not patient. They went ahead and they had this baby by Hagar. Now the Lord fulfills what he had said, and now they've got a little bit of a problem because they've been impatient. Verse 2 says, Sarah conceived. She bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God has spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Verse 4, Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old, so it took some time for this to happen, when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. Okay, well, we're supposed to laugh about Isaac. But then verse 7 says, and she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse child, yet I have borne him a son in this old age? Verse 8, the child grew, he was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast for him on the day that Isaac was weaned. So what happens on this day? There's another problem. Sarah, verse 9, saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So what is he laughing at? His name is Isaac. It means laughter, so perhaps that. But others say he may have been slow to be weaned, and that may be what he's making fun of. Or just he just had difficulty with mobility issues. Who knows? But he's laughing, and Sarah doesn't like it. Verse 10. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Verse 11. The thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. So before, Abraham had allowed her to be kicked out, but now he's like, I don't want this to happen, and he's upset because of what it's going to do to Ishmael. Verse 12. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. What did the Lord say? She said, let her go. Listen to what Sarah says. Let her go. And so as you look at this passage and you think, well, what is going on here? And there's a little bit of the principle that you see back in the life of Abraham and Lot. You remember when Abraham and Lot's herdsmen were arguing? And Abraham says to Lot, there's a lot of territory out there. You go your way, I'll go my way. If you want to go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you want to go to the left, I'll go to the right. And basically what Abraham was saying was, we're not going to fight all the time. We're not going to have all this discord. We're not going to have all this trouble. So let's split up. Let's go our way. And so notice it was the Lord in this passage that said, you know what? Send her on. We're not going to have this kind of discord, and you got kind of a mess there anyway. We're going to split you guys. We're going to send you away there. And so as you look at this, I think there's a principle that we can see. And one of the principles is that when you're trying to mend a relationship with someone, if you're going to continuously have friction, if you're going to continuously have difficulty, then it's not something that you need to stick with. It's something that sometimes people are going to be better off separating and going their own way. Now, immediately, people are probably thinking about marriage. And so we need to come back and see what does the Scripture teach about the situations with marriage. And it teaches that we do our best to work with someone, to stay with them, except in cases where there's adultery and in cases where there would be abuse and there would be neglect and so forth. But I do think you can see a principle here is it does remind me a little bit of the situation that you could have like in a domestic violence situation. If you're going to be consistently in danger, if you're going to find yourself consistently at risk, then probably it's not a good thing to stay there. And so you could use that as a principle in those situations, and you can also see that the Lord expects us to find ways to get along, and if that's not going to happen, then there's going to be times when we'll end up separating. Now, this is the example of Jacob and Esau. So turn to it. That's the next one, Genesis 27. You can tell I've got my mind on this because this is one that goes along really good, I think, also with a domestic violence situation. This is one, I think, goes along with a lot of work situations and family situations that we encounter day in and day out. So let's begin by looking at verse 1 of Genesis 27. It talks about Isaac and his eyes being, he was old. His eyes were dim and he could not see. So Esau, his older son, said to him, my son, and he answered him, said, here I am. And he answered and said, behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare for me a delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul will bless you before I die. So you know from the scripture that the Lord has decided he's going to bless Jacob rather than Esau. Therefore, the birthright should go to Jacob rather than Esau. You also know from the scripture that Jacob had bought Esau's birthright when he came in one day, and he was really hungry, and he said, I've got some good food for you, and I've got a deal for you. I'll give you this for your birthright. And he said, well, what good's the birthright if you're dead? You can have it. And so, you know, all that's going on. It doesn't seem like Esau values it, but in this particular case, Jacob wanted it, and Esau comes back and he wants it again. And it really is a sad picture when you go through, and we'll look at it real quickly in verse 34. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly called Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken my blessing. So he stole it, or he tricked me out of it that time, and now he has tricked me out, or he's taken me out of my blessing. Then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? And it's sad what happens here. But you know the result of this particular event was that Esau says, I'm going to kill him. Verse 41. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to him, the days of mourning of my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. That is a misdemeanor assault charge, communicating a threat. You can't say that you're going to kill people or we'll put you in jail, you know. And in that situation, he meant it. He meant it. He's conspiring to kill his brother. And so you know the rest of the scripture, and you know that Rebekah is worried. Verse 42, the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about his plans to kill you. This is not good. I'm paraphrasing it. You're going to have to get out of here. And so she helps, and she says, I don't want my son to marry one of these bad girls here. Let's get him out of town. Let's get him to another place where he can go and find himself a godly woman. Okay? And so you know that he leaves, and you know how the story goes. So Jacob ends up being deceived by Laban, and all that happens. But let's just focus on the incident, the difficulty that's going on here with Jacob. This particular event is the same thing that happens day in and day out in many workplaces. You stole my promotion, or you took credit for something that I should have received, or you tricked my parents into giving you this, or you stole this from me. It's the same kind of stuff that goes on and on and on. And if you look at this, really, there's a lot going on both ways. Esau didn't value the blessing, and the Lord had said that it should come to Jacob. So there's a lot that's going on here. But you know the story that Jacob learns that Esau is approaching and that his life is in danger. And so you see in Genesis chapter 33, so turn over there, one of the most wonderful reconciliations that you'll find in history and that you'll find in the scripture. And so look at it here in chapter 33, beginning with verse 1. Jacob lifted up his eyes, he looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him, which is not good if he's out to get you. 400 men are coming with him, so he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. He put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, which made Leah feel really good. I'm being sarcastic there. Rachel and Joseph were last of all. In other words, they're going to kill these people, then they're going to kill these people, and finally, then Joseph and hopefully Rachel will be able to get out of there, will be able to run away. Then look at verse 3. He himself went before them. So you think he's a cowardly guy? Well, he stood up at this point. He goes before them. He bowed himself to the ground 7 times. This is reconciliation. I'm sorry. I'm telling you, I'm a servant to you. I'm working with you here. And Esau, or it says, but, verse 4, but Esau ran to meet him. So Esau sees him. He runs to meet him, and he embraced him, and he fell on his neck, and he kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes, he saw the women and the children. He said, who are these with you? Jacob said, well, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. We serve you. He's trying to reconcile here. Verse 5, he says that. And Jacob said that are graciously given to you. Verse 6. Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise, and her children drew near, and they bowed down. And at last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, they bowed down. And I love this, verse 8. Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I met? Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. So he was sending him all these things. He's like, I didn't understand it. I didn't get what you were going at there. I didn't understand this hidden meaning. And basically what Jacob was saying is, I'll give you this. I'll give you that. I'll give you this. I'll give you that. And it's a little bit like Esau's like, hey, I make a good wage here. I can take care of myself. And that's exactly what he's saying in verse 9. I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have to yourself. And Jacob said, no, please. If I found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I've seen your face. It's like the face of God in seeing that you have accepted me. I'm just blessed to see that you're okay with me. And so he's like, so please take this from me. Verse 11, please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. Thus he urged him, and he took it. So he's really giving restitution. I have harmed you. I am making up for it in this way. No, you don't have to do that. I've got enough. There's no need for that. I need to do this, okay? This is something that's important for me to do. Verse 12, so everything's going good. Verse 12, then Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. They are driven hard one day. All the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. Leave some of these soldiers. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. That bother you? So they made up, they kissed, they gave cattle and all of this. And Esau's like, hey, let's go live together. He's like, well, yeah, okay, you go in the front. Well, I don't want anything to happen to you. Let some of my soldiers go with you. Please, my Lord, we don't need your soldiers. You go on. I'll follow. I'll be there. I'll come to Seir. We'll live there together. Esau goes to Seir. He goes to Succoth. So you could say he's Jacob the deceiver. You could say he's Israel the smart guy. And so what I would say is, think about how these things work. This takes us back to that domestic violence thing. And actually, we got into this in the Sunday school class this morning. Do you forgive people? And what does it mean, do you forgive? I believe Jacob forgave Esau, and I believe Esau forgave Jacob. But I also believe that he's thinking to himself, Jacob, this thing could turn badly really quickly. It's best that we not be living in the same town together. And I trust him, but I don't really trust him. And so this is some of the things. Sometimes we talk to people that have been abused or in a domestic violence situation. We'll talk to them about. Well, the Bible says, I forgive him. The Bible does say that. The Bible says, love them and all that. You do. Yes, you should love them. But the Bible also wants you to protect yourself, and it wants you to protect your children. And what you see in this particular example is Jacob is responsible for Rachel and Leah and all the rest of them. And you see him taking some measures to do this. Now, is this human thinking or is this godly thinking? You know, we don't know for sure, but it's probably got some wisdom to it. You don't put yourself right back in the same situation that you might be in a bad situation again. Another good example is two people are in a situation. The business goes bad. They separate. Probably not the wisest thing to go back in the business together again. You see, so you start to see some of those principles can be gleaned from these passages, and there's an example of one of them and how they are. All right, it's time to go to the New Testament. Let's go to one that we love to talk about. It's a disagreement. Acts chapter 15, verses 37 through 40. I love it because there's not a right answer. There may be some wrong ones, but there's not really an exactly this is what you should do situation. Acts chapter 15, you know this like the back of your hand. Scroll down and look at verse 37. Now Barnabas, so this is when they're about to go on the next missionary journey. Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark, the Mark that gave us the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. You know in the book of Mark, we talked about this a lot, that the Gospel of Mark describes a young man who became quite frightened when Jesus was being crucified or about to be crucified, and he ran away and he lost all his clothes. You know that many scholars think it's Mark because Luke doesn't talk about it. John doesn't talk about it. Matthew doesn't talk about it. Only Mark talks about it. And so many people think, what an odd thing to talk about in the Gospel of Mark unless it's you and everyone would bring up. You know, he didn't bring up the time he lost his clothes, did he? Isn't that interesting? Mark only writes the things he wants to. So he just puts it out there. He doesn't say it was him. He just says there's a young man that lost his clothes. If that was the situation, that was strike one. We do know that this strike happened. He went on the missionary journey. Doesn't say why. He left. And so he's got a reputation for getting in a situation and fleeing and running from it. We know that Barnabas was related to John Mark. And we know that Barnabas and Paul were tight. Paul was indebted to Barnabas for helping him and getting started in the ministry there. But we know that as a result of Barnabas wanting to take Mark and Paul not wanting to, that there was a great disagreement. Look at verse 39. There arose a sharp disagreement. So they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So my question to you this evening is, who was right? Was Paul right or was Barnabas right? Who was right? And I would say to you, they were both right. Because Barnabas ends up taking John Mark. John Mark becomes a great Christian leader. Some folks tell us that he ended up dying in Alexandria. They came for him and he did not run. He stayed put. They killed him for his faith. We do have in our Bibles the book of John Mark. And the question is, or the book of Mark, the question is, had Barnabas not taken John Mark on that missionary journey, would he have become that person? But what about Paul? Was he just a curmudgeon who was too hard on John Mark? You ever wonder why John Mark wouldn't flee when they came after him in Alexandria? You ever wonder why he became a godly leader? And perhaps it's because someone finally held his feet to the fire and said, you will not continue to run. I'm not letting you go on another missionary journey with me. I'm sorry. I care for you, but we're not going through that again. And perhaps that was in the back of his head and helped him become the man that he became. And so Paul was holding him firm. Barnabas was able to come through and nurture him. And I would say to you that this is a Romans 8:28 moment where God worked in both situations. Silas becomes a wonderful minister. The gospel goes on, and the gospel goes on with John Mark, and it happens. Did these guys ever reconcile? If you want to call it a reconciliation, think a little bit about Paul and what he wrote just before he dies in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Now, I don't know what kinds of things Paul said when he spoke to Barnabas and said, "We're not taking him." But he might have said something like, "He is of no use for us in the ministry." And as Paul was getting ready to pass away from this earth, this life to the next, he says, "I'm all by myself. I've just got Luke. Please send Mark. He is very useful for me in the ministry." And you know, that's not the only time that that kind of comes about. But it's a way of Paul saying, "Bring him. I need him." And so it's showing you that the ministry continued on in this situation. And it's also showing you that these people continue to love and respect and help one another. So one of the things you and I want to do is realize we're going to have problems if we're in ministry. They have difficulty on the mission field. You have it in a national situation. You have it in a church situation. It's going to happen. But one of the things we want to do is to make sure that the gospel always goes forth. So when John Mark left, he wasn't like, "That Paul is the worst person that ever was." He wasn't trying to tear down or attack the ministry that he and Silas were going on. And by the way, Paul wasn't doing that with John Mark and Barnabas. We had a difference of opinion. This is the way it's going out. Let the gospel go forth and let it happen. And you can see they're also keeping up with one another, in that John Mark is having a relationship with Paul. He's also has quite a relationship with Peter. And you see them coming back toward the end. So you and I want to realize we're going to have differences with brothers and sisters. But the gospel should always be the main thing. It should be the main focus. And nothing should ever get in the way of propelling the gospel. And one of the things you can know, it's one of those thin slicing moments. When there's anything that does get in the way of the gospel, it isn't of a proper motivation. It isn't something from the Lord. And so this is a good example. People are trying to serve the Lord. They're going to be promoting the Lord. They're not going to be gossiping, for example. They're not going to be slandering, for example. They're going to be continuing to build up the kingdom, and they're going to make it work. One thing about Paul and Barnabas, though, they were imperfect people. What does it look like in a perfect kind of situation? And for that, I'm going to get you to turn back in your Bible over to Luke chapter 15, and I want you to look at the event of the prodigal son. The prodigal son. Start out in Luke chapter 15, scroll down and look at verse 11. "And he said," meaning Jesus, "there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." Stop right there. That's the offense. "Father, you're not dying quick enough. I need my money. Give it to me. I want to go on. I want to live my life. And I'm just afraid you might live a decade or two. So give it to me. I want to roll. I want to go on." So he gave it to him. "All right, you want it? Go. Here it is. Take it." Verse 13, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had. He took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living." Did exactly what the daddy was afraid he would do. This is why he had the trust fund and all of that. He had squandered it all. Verse 14, "And when he had spent everything," so it's like the perfect storm, "a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need." So he offended his father. He did something bad. And now he's starting to come to the realization, this was not good. Now he really comes to the realization in verse 15. "So he went and he hired for himself out to be one of the citizens of that country, who went into the fields to feed pigs." Stop there. You know that for a Jew, this was the worst thing that could happen. But this is what he had to do, because pigs are unclean. You can't be around pigs. And he's working with pigs. Verse 16, "He was longing," so he's looking at what he's doing with the pigs. "He's longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. He was tempted by their food." This is a bad situation. Some of you have worked with hogs. I have. I didn't want their food. All right? He wanted their food. He wanted their water. He wanted what they had. But when he came to himself, I've done something wrong. He got it. He realized it. And he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger? I will arise, I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now stop right there. This is what you do. This is what we do when we want to be forgiven. So we get in this thing, they didn't ask to be forgiven, so do I forgive them? That kind of goes back to the battered woman. You can be away from someone and you can be separated from them and never have anything else to do with them, and you've forgiven them. To forgive them means that you do not hold a grudge, that you're not dwelling upon that. It does not mean that you're reconciling and you're sitting around singing Kumbaya together again. That's not what it means. Forgiveness is you're not continuing on with that. But here's a man who offended, who is going to seek forgiveness. So he starts out by saying, I have no right to forgiveness. I have no right to it. And then he rehearses, I'm going to say to my dad, I do not blame you for anything. He's not blaming. He's not saying, Dad, if you had done it this way, I wouldn't have done that. He doesn't do any of that. I'm going to go to him. I'm going to own what I did. I'm going to tell him I'm sorry, and I'm not going to ask for the former position. This is a good model when people have had affairs and so forth. You are not in the position to say, hey, you're supposed to take me back. No. You know, they have to trust. They have to grow in that situation. So he's not saying, I'm going to demand that you consider me your son again. He's saying that I am going to ask if I can be your servant. I am not in a position to demand to be your son again. So notice the attitude, and that's the kind of attitude the Lord wants us to come to him with and to come to others that we have offended. He goes on and he says, I'm going to say to him, look at it again in verse 18, I will arise, I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned. I sinned against heaven, I sinned against God, and before you. I sinned against God, and I sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. That is the way to seek forgiveness. That's what he does. And then you know the story. The father runs out. He arose. He came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now stop right there. He didn't say any of that stuff. He didn't say, I'm sorry. He didn't say that yet. He didn't say, I don't have the right to be called your son. He didn't say any of that. But I would say to you, the father saw his son. He saw that body language. He didn't come back like I'm Mr. Big Bad Britches. He is submissive. He is repentant. He reads it. He sees it. And the father is ready to accept him. He's ready to forgive him. And he sees what he's been through. And he looks pretty bad. And he felt compassion for him. And he embraced him and kissed him. We still don't know how this is going to work out. The same kind of thing that happened with Esau and Jacob, you see. Verse 21, now the son speaks. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. That's exactly what he said he was going to do, and he did it. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Well, that's what he said, and that's what he's doing. So he's making no demands. If you hadn't done this, I wouldn't have done that. There's none of that. I am not worthy to be called your son. And look at verse 22. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly, right now, bring me the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. He immediately embraced him. He loved him. He reconciled with him. And I suspect this little fella came back and lived there in the home, and they grew up together. And we hope that the older brother got himself straight as well. But you know, the older brother is really a representative of like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were too good. And this is more like the harlots and the tax collectors that are like, we don't deserve anything. We're sinners. And they're coming before him. So as you look at this passage, you see it too is a model of reconciliation. It shows us what real seeking of forgiveness looks like. And one of the things we'll sometimes say to people is, how do you know that they, how do you know this is real? They're willing to do whatever is necessary to make it right. This guy's willing to be a slave for his daddy. He's not going to blame. He's willing to do whatever is necessary to make it right. And so, for example, you're dealing with a situation where someone's had an affair or someone's abused someone, and you say to them, well, you know, we want to monitor your cell phone usage from now on, and we want to see what you're doing with your credit cards. And whoa. You're getting a little bit too intrusive there. You're not willing to do what's necessary to make it right. You're not willing to do what you need to do. So this person begins to develop confidence and realize I can feel safe and realize I'm going to be okay in this situation. Zacchaeus is your man when it comes to forgiveness and it comes to repentance. Lord, I give back more than twice. I give back far more than what I stole, far more than what the law requires. I have repented. I've sought forgiveness, and he's gone on and he's lived his life a different way. But I guess the last thing to really think about this is the way the Father looks at us. We seek forgiveness. He doesn't say, well, you've done it 100 times now. He embraces us. He's quick to forgive. He's quick to embrace us. He's quick to rebuild us and change us. And you remember the passage we talked about last week. That's his way of talking about, that's what I expect you to do to others too, if I do that for you. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. Think about the passage we've looked at this evening and think about what it teaches us about how we mend relationships with others, how we mend our relationship with the Lord, how we do not come demanding, but we come seeking His face and repenting of our sins. Maybe this evening you ask the Lord for forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've never repented and never placed your faith in Him, so you do that this evening. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Lord Jesus, come into my life, and Lord Jesus, I commit to following You until the day I die. Maybe this evening you ask the Lord to help you to mend a relationship with someone. Lord, You know my heart. I'm asking You to forgive me of this. I'm asking You to help me, Lord, to mend this relationship. Maybe the Lord is calling on you to be a peacemaker in life, at work, at school, in the church, in your community, in your family. Lord, help me. You have said, blessed are the peacemakers. Help me to take on that role as I go through in my life. Lord Jesus, we ask that You'll forgive us of our sins, forgive us of where we fall short, forgive us, Lord, of the way in many times we can be like a porcupine as we interact with others, cutting and harming one another. Forgive us of that and help us, Lord, to do all that we can to reach out, to help others to follow You well and to be closer and closer to You. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray and we ask these things. Amen.